at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. And again I say, amen. I believe this with all my heart, and I hope you do too. Children, you're welcome to go out to Kids Zone. I want to read to you Isaiah 52, What verses did I say, Ed? 12? 13. Right. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through all of 53. So it's a bit long, but I think you know it. This is the passage known as the Suffering Servant from Isaiah. Now, I probably could have, and I probably would have been more coherent if I had just stuck to this passage and preached from this. But I didn't. I did a lot of reading. I did a lot of research into why Jesus suffered and how he suffered, and what that means for us. And I've got too much to say. I've got way too much material to cover. But I want to read this because I think this is probably one of the best passages that sums up what Christ went through for us. So Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's again just bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, the creator of this beautiful day, I want to ask that you be with each of us. I want to ask that your Holy Spirit press upon us with a new, with a fresh understanding of what you have done by sending your only Son to die, to suffer for our sins. And I want to ask, Lord, that we will fully understand and comprehend, if possible, what that means, and that we will respond appropriately to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just look. The next slide, why Jesus suffered. Now, a lot of what I've got to say is going to be very familiar territory. It's the basic gospel message. But I don't think, because we hear it so often, that we truly appreciate it. So, from the start, God is holy. That attribute, that characteristic, is the only characteristic in the scriptures that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is love. We know that. The modern day church, modern day non-Christians pretty much accept that. They want to believe that God is love and will not condemn anyone to hell. It's a great message, but it's wrong. Okay? God is love. Now, we need to understand God before we can understand why Jesus had to suffer. And the way to best understand God is to read the Word of God and find out what he says about himself. So, in Isaiah 5:16, and then again in Isaiah 6:3, "But the Lord Almighty is exalted by his justice. The holiness of God is displayed by his righteousness." And then Isaiah 6:3, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, all of you know that in the Old Testament, when something is repeated three times, it's heavily emphasized. Just like when Jesus in the New Testament says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's emphasized. And so it was a writing practice to emphasize things by repetition. No other characteristic, I'll say it again, no other characteristic is emphasized as God's holiness. All his attributes flow out of his holiness. Now, I think that's a concept that we need to grasp. Turn with me to Romans 7, and I hope I can remember which verse it is, because I didn't look it up before I came. In Romans 7, verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." And it goes on. You know the verse, the verses. Why do I read that? Because I want to contrast us with God. Okay? We cannot understand the person, the character of God, in the same way as we understand ourselves. God is not in conflict within himself. He is in harmony with himself. There's no attributes of God which are in conflict. So the wrath of God is not in conflict with the love of God. or the mercy of God is not in conflict with his justice. He is harmonious. He is one. He is self-sufficient. So we need to fully understand the character of God as being holy and whole. All right? It's not too difficult to grasp, but we struggle because we are sinners. Now, some theologians believe that in the Romans 7 passage, Paul is writing about Christians before they accept Christ, and that now after Christ we have one nature, and this doesn't describe it. Other theologians believe that this is describing us afterwards, and we are still fighting with our sinful nature. I tend to believe the latter, but there's better theologians out there who believe the opposite as I do. But the contrast I want to make is God is whole, and he does not struggle with himself within himself. His justice flows from his holiness. His love flows from his holiness. And his wrath flows from his holiness. Now, wrath, again, is that an attribute of God? This was, and I thank Peter Quant for recommending this book. This is a tremendous book to read if you haven't. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Excellent. I still haven't finished it, actually. There is so much in here that I hardly got past the preface. That's not true. I did get further than that. But it's a great, great read. One of the things that John Stott pulls out, and I can't remember what author he's quoting from, but the wrath of God isn't an attribute of God, but it is a condition that men find themselves under. We are under wrath because of our sin. And the justice that God demands means that we will be punished. Now, that's something that I would need to go back and read more in depth so I can fully understand that. Whether I agree with that or not, I'm not decided yet. So God is holy. And I got to move on or I'm not going to get anywhere. As you know, sin separates us from God. Let's just read Romans 5:12 and Romans 3:23. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do about it. We've sinned. We've done wrong. And that separates us from God. And as you know, again, I said this is the basic gospel message. The punishment for sin is eternal death. Romans 5:21 and 6:23. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. It's something we earned. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, I hope all of this, as I said already, I hope it's very familiar to you. I hope you know the Romans Road. I love it. I think it's one of the clearest ways in which to share Christ with someone. If you don't know it, learn it. It's a very simple tool. And as believing Christians, you should have a tool in which you can share this fabulous message about Jesus Christ's death, his suffering, and his resurrection. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's very clear from Scripture that the punishment for sin is eternal, and it's death. Now, the next part I want to emphasize is that there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be payment for this sin. And this verse, let's look at Hebrews 9:22-28. This really actually struck me in Egypt. When I was one of the few verses I memorized in Arabic, was verse 28. I'll just read this whole passage to you, 22 to 28. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, this version I'm reading here is the NIV. It has a full stop after no forgiveness. Another translation I've read, and I think it's the NASB, says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. This section of Hebrews is talking about the purification of the temple as a symbol of what Christ did. And everything in this temple had to be sprinkled with blood. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? 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 Why did Jesus have to die? It's because God is righteous and God is holy. And as we have turned away from God, we have rejected him. We have rejected fellowship with him. There is no payment for that that is sufficient. Not even our own death. That's punishment. That's what we deserve. The only sufficient payment for that is a pure and holy blood sacrifice, Jesus. It was interesting. I was in Bangkok at the OM International Leaders Meeting a month ago, and I was talking to one of my Sudanese friends, Ayman. He's a Dinka from Sudan. I just love this man. Great guy. And he was sharing with me about, we were discussing different Arabic translations of the New Testament. And there's a couple that I have some real issues with. I'm not a great, my Arabic is terrible and my Greek is probably worse. But I have some real issues with some of the translations. And he was telling me that one translation, the Sudanese Christians don't even want to see come into the country. Actually, he was saying that this translation was brought into the country illegally, and the authorities found it. And they questioned him and another pastor from an Anglican church and said, you know, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? This translation is wrong. These are the Muslim authorities saying this. This translation is wrong. You're trying to, they didn't use the word subvert. I can't remember what word he said. But you're trying to sound Muslim to be acceptable to the Muslims. And he says, this isn't acceptable. And they burned it. And they were happy. I mean, the Sudanese Christians were happy that it was burned because they didn't want it used. He told me that when a CMS missionaries were there in the early 1800s translating the scriptures into the Dinka language, not into Arabic, but into Dinka language. Let me just read what he said. They chose to translate Leviticus last. It was a conscious choice, he said. Yet when they finally did, that is when the Dinkas came to Christ because they were already practicing many of the covenant teachings taught in Leviticus, particularly that when you confess a sin, there must be a blood sacrifice as payment for the sin. So it made sense to the Dinkas of Christ's fulfill that Christ fulfillment meant the Levitical covenant of a blood sacrifice for sin. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, he also told me why the missionaries has chosen not to translate Leviticus until last, but I can't remember what it was. I didn't write that down. But it was very interesting that he told me this. The Dinkas were already practicing sacrifices to appease their neighbors when they sinned against them. Sacrificing a chicken, there had to be a blood sacrifice. Interesting. Let's read Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And then again, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, that you were bought back from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, another thing that really struck me, and I maybe should have brought the picture, every year in Muslim countries, they celebrate the Eid al-Kabir, which means the big feast. It's a nice name. Everyone likes big feasts. What's interesting about this celebration is that they all bring lambs and cows into the city. And so they've got them tied up outside their homes, and you hear all this bah all night long and the cows. And then on the day before the celebration, they slaughter them in the streets. I mean, literally, the blood flows. Our neighbor had a cow hanging from above his garage where he would park his car, and the blood filled the driveway. The butcher walked through it and left an imprint in the blood that was this deep. I got photographs of this. Down at the butcher's, the marketplace, literally, the heads of the lambs sitting on baskets, the whole place flowing with blood. The Eid al-Kabir is the celebration of when God provided the ram in place of his son, Ishmael, in Islam, Isaac. All right? There has to be payment for what we've done wrong. I can't emphasize that enough. There has to be payment for what we've done wrong. This payment is often referred to as propitiation. I'm not going to go into that and look at that. It means to appease. And it was substitutionary. We should die and be separated from God for eternity. But Jesus took our place. Jesus physically and spiritually took our place. We talk about this, we celebrate Easter year after year. And it's wonderful. It's a joyous occasion. I love Easter. I love it. In the Middle East, the Christians celebrate it much bigger than Christmas. I want to encourage you, if you ever have a chance to go to the Middle East for Easter, go. Either go to Jerusalem. It's a huge celebration there, of course, but you'll get all kinds of different Christian traditions. If you go to a Muslim country, because the Christians are the minority, it's fascinating. It is fun. We lived across from a Coptic church in Egypt, and I loved it. I love the incense. I love the clanging of the cymbals. I love the chanting. I love that midnight when Jesus died on Good Friday and was put in the tomb. The church goes black. They have the celebration all night long. The church goes black. And then on Sunday morning, it goes black just before midnight, the lights come on and there's celebration and there's the clanging of the cymbals and the icon of Jesus in the tomb is changed when people can't see it when the lights are out. And the next image they show on the altar is the risen Christ. It is exciting. I had a chance over a month ago to share Christ with a young guy just here in town at Coastless Coffee. And he said something to me that stuck to me. He said, I believe in God. That's just logical. I believe that Jesus died for sins and rose again. I just don't believe that he died for my sins. It is such a subtle difference to say that Jesus died for sins and rose again, and to say that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. There are many, many churches. Liberal Christianity teaches that Jesus' death and resurrection is a great example to follow. But they don't accept that he did it for them and it's a finished fact. It's an example to follow. Jesus was a good teacher. But it's more than that. It's not, I'll follow Jesus' teachings as far as I want. That's the subjective understanding of Christianity. It is, the God of the universe has sent his only son, and he's died in your place. The penalty's been paid. The facts are done. And you have a gift that is given to you, waiting for you to receive. And for those of you who already believe, waiting for you to give on to others. And yet, what do you do with that gift? Let me read to you just a, I've got it here. In The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, the distinction between an objective, what God has done and finished, and a subjective understanding of atonement needs to be made clear in every generation. It definitely needs to be made clear to my friend I had coffee with. On the one hand, our new way of life is dependent on our personal response, to whatever degree that may be. I'll follow Jesus' good teachings. To God's suffering for all human sin on the cross at Calvary. That's the example. While on the other hand, the Bible's clear teaching is the finished work of Christ on the cross that gives us new life. One is based on our subjective response. The other is based on the objective fact of Christ crucified. I love that. I love the way that's written. Let's go on to the next slide. Now I'm going to just briefly talk about how Jesus suffered, because I want to get in the last 5 minutes to our response, and I'm running out of time. He suffered, as the creed says, under Pontius Pilate. It is a historical fact. He suffered shame. He was betrayed by a close friend, a disciple he worked with for 3 years. He was arrested. How many of you have ever had to talk to a police officer, even just to give testimony or something, in public? It's shameful, because nobody knows if you're in trouble. It's embarrassing. I had a friend who was arrested in Turkey. And then I had another friend who was arrested in Egypt. One was a Korean in Egypt, and he was so shamed. So shamed that he didn't even feel like he could come back to the team. He left the team and went back to Korea. The one in Turkey was a Danish friend, and he was actually slapped in the being interrogated. And it wasn't, I have had the honor of suffering for Christ. He didn't feel that. He felt shame. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was beaten. He was slapped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was stripped naked. And he was hung on a tree. The scriptures say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was tortured, whipped, physically beaten, crown of thorns placed upon his head, and nailed to the tree. He suffered emotionally, and this I'm not going to do justice to. The anguish he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane was overwhelming. Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Like I said, I'm running out of time, but I just want to point this out. That Christ had ample opportunity before going to Jerusalem to not go, to not be punished, to not go through the torture, to not go through the betrayal. But not once did he fear that. Not once did he fear that. It was his will, and he was doing the will of his Father as well. So Jesus chose to go. But in the garden, what is he fearing? What is he agonizing over? Again, I want to read from Stott. Was Jesus to become so identified with sinners as to bear their judgment? From this contact with human sin, his sinless soul recoiled. From the experience of alienation from his Father, which the judgment on sin would involve, he hung back in horror. The agony in the garden opens a window onto the greater agony of the cross. If to bear man's sin and God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality have been like? Jesus didn't, I don't think, feared the pain. He feared the separation from his Father, something he had known for eternity. The cup that he talks about is a symbol of the cup of the wrath of God. And that's written about in Jeremiah 25:15. We're not going to look at that. It's written about in Isaiah 51. It's written about in Revelations 14 and 16. Go on to the next slide. I forgot to have you go on. Stay there. One of the hardest things I have ever done, I always get teary-eyed, but I think about it, was to leave my dad when we went overseas as missionaries. The separation that I knew I would face from my Father broke my heart. Broke my Father's too. That's what Jesus feared. So what does this mean for us? It means we can rejoice. We can celebrate. That's what Easter is about. His resurrection. It's done. It's finished. He said so from the cross. We have eternal life. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are made righteous before God. The New Living Translation says, so just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing. I like that. Right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will not be punished. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign to the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lastly, in Christ you're free. You're forgiven. You're free. I had the chance to share with a guy I was with just about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago in Nepal. A non-Christian guy. And to be honest, when we were sitting there having a meal together, he was trying to phone up girls who he could have sex with that night. These are some of the guys I hang out with. And I said to him, I said, I miss my wife. I thank God I don't have to do what you're doing. I said, I'm free of that. And he looked at me. A bit of incomprehension. And he said, I never thought of it that way. Of course you haven't. You are free. You are free from sin. You don't have to do that. You're free. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Sorry, it says descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. Jesus was made like us in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to aid of those who are tempted. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Rejoice. You're free. You don't have to sin. You can live in a right standing before God. That should blow you away. It does me. Jesus suffered and died for you. He paid the penalty on the cross. He was separated from His Father. And tonight, Peter Quant will talk about descending into hell and what that means, the suffering that that means. We want to take some time and worship. Let's pray, and then the band can come forward. Father God, I rejoice. You have set me free. You have forgiven my sins. Your Son's blood was poured out. He did not turn from your cup of wrath. And I'm forgiven. I have eternal life. I stand before my brothers and sisters, righteous, clothed in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for each here that each can live in that. I pray for myself that I might know that fresh every day and live in that. Father, as we turn to worship you, let our hearts sing for joy. And let us take communion together, recognizing the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.